You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Today we're going to look at the entire book of Ruth. Don't panic. It's only four chapters long. It's a fairly quick book. We're not going to read all of it. Let me get by a show of hands. How many ladies like a good romance movie? All right, four of you. Okay. All right. How many guys like a good romance movie? So there you go. We got two. So, the Book of Ruth. When you're reading Judges and 1 Samuel and Joshua, there's all this like military conquest and armies fighting and plagues and pestilence and all this kind of stuff. And then Ruth pops in the middle of all of this. It's this short story that reads very quickly because it reads just like almost like a play. There's acts to it. In fact, there's four different acts to it. There's scenes in each one of them, and you, as you're reading it, you feel yourself being in there. But even in that sense, Ruth can be kind of an odd book. There's a couple of points that parts in the story that we, as I'd say, like modern readers, we read them and we're just kind of going, "Say what? You know, it doesn't seem like it makes a whole lot of sense." And so I want us to kind of try to unpack that a little bit. And see what the story is all about, and you know if it has any relevance to us in 2015, which obviously it does, or I wouldn't be preaching on it. The narrative of Ruth is written during the time of the judges. So remember, several weeks back we talked about Samson and that period of the judges, which was just a very odd time. The book of Judges describes that time period, that though the people had the law of Moses, Moses had given them the Ten Commandments and given them all the Levitical law, told them what it meant to be the people of Israel. The book of Judges tells us that all men lived as was right in his own eyes. They kind of operated on, well, this seems like it works. It seems like it's right. Yet, there was people who were following the will of God and who were doing what God had called them to do. And this story is written in that time period. It's the historical events of what is going on with the characters that are in this. It's towards the end of the period of the judges. So it's after the Battle of Jericho, but before Saul and David, if you're thinking Bible timeline. The other thing that's important to know about Ruth, to help you understand it, is that ancient Israel was a tribal culture. And I actually think we actually have a better understanding of that than the normal American person in Missouri reading Ruth. Because tribal culture is not something that they're at all familiar with. But we much more are, where you understand what it means to have relations that are very close and family members that are very close in the way that culture and community works in a tribal situation. And that plays into a lot in the book of Ruth. So let's just, with all of that in mind, I want us to jump in, and we're just going to kind of wait through. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to get the 30,000 foot view of most of it, and we're going to hone in on a couple of things. Let's just start in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1, to get us a perspective on it. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn or traveled and to do life in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So this book introduces us with four characters: dad, mom, and two sons. And it tells us a couple of things about them when they live. But it says that where they lived in Bethlehem, the same Bethlehem that Jesus was born in later, that same part of Judah. And in that land, there came a famine. So this was not a widespread famine because they traveled to another place because they probably had heard there was bread and there was food to eat in those other places. But there was not in Bethlehem. And so they crossed back over the Jordan. Remember last week we studied about the wall of Jericho, and they came over the Jordan to go fight against Jericho. In this, they're going back across the river and back to the place of Moab, where the Moabites were, to try to start life there to escape the famine. This is the setting, the beginning of the crisis that's fixing to occur in this story. In verse 3, it says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." That was very sudden. You know, there's a lot of times in Scripture where you almost feel like, you know, they should have a little bit more to, you know, to like help you out. Like, you know, there's all this stuff about Moses, you know, Moses in the basket, and, you know, Moses in the burning bush, and Moses before Pharaoh, Moses in the wilderness, and then it says, "And Moses died, and Joshua." And you're like, whoa, wait, like, shouldn't we have, like, you know, some encouragement? You know, somebody should say some nice things about Moses or something like that. But Scripture just kind of moves on. And that's what happens to poor Elimelech. He gets named, and he dies. Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. So when he dies, verse 4 says, "They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereft, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." So now we get the full weight of this crisis situation. They flee famine out of Bethlehem over to Moab, thinking there's going to be food that's there. And not long after getting there, Elimelech dies. Where do we go here? Yeah, Elimelech dies. And then his two sons take wives. They live there for about 10 years, and then they die. And so it's just Mom, Naomi, and her two daughter-in-laws. Now, you know, death is a normal part of life, except in this time period and in this part of the world, this is a pretty big deal for them. For one, Naomi is not from Moab. Like, remember, this is tribal culture. They're outsiders traveling in and trying to set up their lives. In fact, one of the theories about why Elimelech died so early was when he moved from where he was into Moab, he basically probably started as a day laborer. He was the bottom of the totem pole. And day laborer kind of things were hard work. It was really hard on your body, and it's very likely that his life ended very quickly because of the hardship of him trying to provide for his family. After he dies, his wife, who has her two sons, and they're probably working. Obviously, they got married at some point in time in this. And they get for themselves wives that are Moabite. Now again, that doesn't seem very odd at all to us in modern America. But in their day, in fact, actually specifically in New Testament commands, God said to the Israelites, don't marry Moabites. Explicitly. Don't do it. And yet they did. Not long after that, they die. This is a culture and a world in which there is no welfare system. There is no food pantries to go to. There's war, and life is extremely hard. And for three ladies that have no husbands, and it's just a very bleak outlook for them. And this is the setting. This is the beginning of this story. This is the nature of the crisis. They respond to it. In verse 6, Naomi rises to her daughter-in-laws she arose and with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard that heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, giving them food. So in other words, she hears there's food back in Bethlehem. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went in or on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and they wept. So she's telling her daughter-in-laws, go back. I've got nothing to offer you. There's a dialogue that takes place between the two daughters. daughter-in-laws with her that basically said, no, we'll go with you. And she tells them, look, what do I have to offer you? I'm old. Even if I have a baby now, are you going to wait for him to grow up and you can marry him as my son? Like, it's not going to work. Go back. I don't have anything to offer you. Orpah chooses to go, but in verse 14, Ruth says no. Verse 15, it says, she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Where your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Ruth expresses to Naomi a dramatic change in her heart. That this relationship was not about personal benefit, but it was about love and devotion. And she says that there's something very, very distinct in this. Her sister-in-law, Orpah, when she returned back to her family and her kinsmen, or back to her tribe, but she also returned back to the Moabite gods, which was the main reason why God said to the Israelites, don't marry amongst the Moabites. Their gods were terrible. I mean, just like we think, well, you know, some people have different beliefs. No. Their gods burned children as sacrifices. Like, wicked, heinous gods. And Ruth, when she looks at Naomi, she tells her, listen, I'm going with you, because where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people, the Israelites, they'll be my people. I'm cutting off my people from me. And your God, my God. Transformation of heart in relation to that. So they go together, but still they're not really in a great place. They're still two single ladies in a world that is very physical, very demanding, very dangerous, and very, very hard. And they return to Bethlehem. Upon coming back to Bethlehem, when they get there, Naomi's been gone for 10 years. Nobody's ever met Ruth before. And they come back, and you can kind of imagine a 10-year progression. Things were hard. There was famine in the land. And this woman, Naomi, left. And after 10 years of living a very impoverished lifestyle, losing her husband, losing her sons, and traveling back destitute and broken, they look at her and they go, is this Naomi? I don't even recognize her. Like, life has just been hard on her. Naomi, the name Naomi, in Hebrew, they would name people that had with names that were significant, that were meaningful. And Naomi basically means like joyful or joyous. It's this happy kind of name. And when they saw her, they said, Naomi, is that you? And Naomi's response is, don't call me joyful. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mora. Bitter. Call me bitter. You can sense this wrestling that she has with God, of who He is. That there's not joy to be found in life. There's bitterness. There's hardship in this life. And so she returns. That's kind of the end of chapter 1, the end of the Acts, and this crisis that is built into there. And our introduction to Ruth, who the book is named after. Ruth is pictured here as this kind and compassionate young lady who has given up everything that's normal to her. She's given up her family, she's given up her God, she's given up her country, and she's bound herself to this woman to go back to an unfamiliar place. In fact, a place that has very, very, very much the potential to be hostile towards her. In Act 2, it starts in chapter 2, in verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her brother, of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. That's about as manly of a name as they possibly... I don't even know you can say Boaz in a wimpy way, right? You know? It's Boaz, right? So Boaz is a close family member. Remember, think tribal community relationships that are there. And he was a kinsman of Naomi's brother, husband. We don't know if he was a cousin or some way related to him there. And he was wealthy. So we get an introduction of him. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So what she's doing is, think agriculture, think big fields and grain and all this stuff that's there. It was the time of season where they were harvesting the grain, and they would go in with big sickles, and they'd have guys that would hold the grain together, and they would come and cut the sickles down. They'd bind them up, but of course there would be some that would fall on the ground, and it was just, the job is to get the grain together and get it to the threshing floor and get it to the grain house and get it saved and preserved, right? Same thing, you're out fishing, you want to catch the fish, and you want to get it cleaned and processed and dried as fast as you can so that it doesn't ruin, right? Well, if there's a couple of sheaves or a couple of things that fall on the ground, your workers, they're not getting paid to go around and pick up all the stuff that falls on the ground. They're getting paid to gather as much of the big stuff as they can. So it was common custom, and in fact it was commanded in Scripture, in the Levitical law, that they don't harvest the edges of their fields or the corners of their fields, so that those that were aliens among them, those that were poor and widows, could have to gather in. And Naomi, not being from there, Ruth, not being from there, she also asked for permission to be able to go and actually pick up the stuff that had fallen in on the ground. And so she's working hard to try to provide for her and Naomi. Verse 4, now Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So he noticed her and noticed that she didn't fit amongst the workers that were out there. And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jar and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So he notices her out working in the field, and we don't get, it doesn't say, Boaz walked over to her and introduced himself. It cuts out a lot of that stuff, but it says he interacted with her in a way as to say, don't go work in other fields. In other words, this is actually Boaz implementing the first biblical anti-sexual discrimination and like good touch, bad touch kind of organizational structure in a workplace. There, he's going, listen, you go to other fields, it may not be safe for you. Don't go there. Stay in my field. In fact, you just follow my workers around and you take what you want with it. Moreover than that, you go drink from the water that I have specifically brought out for my laborers, and you can work here. And she goes, why? Why do you care about me? I'm a nobody. And he says, it's because I've heard about all that you've done for Naomi. He's a close family relation. He knows about this Moabite woman who's turned away from everything to take care of her mother-in-law. And he's gracious to him. But he begins to give us a clue about this. He says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek." There's something spiritual that's going on here that he's not letting on to, but we get a picture of Boaz's character, that Boaz is a man of extreme gentleness and grace. Though he's a wealthy man, though he's a leader, though he's a business owner, he is gentle and he's hospitable and he's generous. So this is what she does. And she actually eats dinner with him in the later part of the chapter. And he pours on her all of this extra barley. And in verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man who I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants,' and all that he had done." So in verse 23 it says, "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So she's working extremely hard trying to provide for Naomi. And over a long period of time, through the whole barley harvest, she's working and working and working. And that's the conclusion of the second act. The third act is kind of basically begins in chapter 3. And this is where the story, if you're just reading it on your own and you're going, this is weird. But it's just, there's just some weird things about this. So I'm just going to read through it. Verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" In other words, "I've got to find you a husband." All the single ladies go, "Oh boy." Right? "Now is not Boaz, our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Okay? So what? "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do." Makes perfect sense, right? Right? I mean, this is like Match.com Old Testament style stuff here, right? I mean, this, honestly, like, even in an Old Testament sense, what she's proposing for her to do is kind of odd. So, in the Old Testament, in that tribal situation, inheritance was huge. You having an inheritance in the land that God promised was everything. You having the right to have that place that is yours, you've got to have it. But it descended through heirs. And she had no male heirs. So what the God had promised, or God told them to do, was they said, "If you have a kinsman who is related, you have them marry the widow and have children by her, that the line may not be broken." This seems kind of odd for us, but it was basically the idea of if your cousin is so broke that he has to hawk his snow machine, you go buy it back for him. That was kind of the premise behind it. And there's a lot of that's in the Old Testament. And she basically says to her, "Listen, Boaz is our kinsman. He's in that category. And it's apparent that he's kind of fond of you. And he's going to be down at the threshing floor where they would take the grain and they would smash it against rocks and they would take forks and throw it in the air and wind would blow through it, blow off the chaff. And that was the way that they kind of processed the barley. And so this is what she says in verse 3. Get pretty. Right? Wash yourself, because you've been working in the fields for months. You need to wash yourself. Anoint yourself with perfume. Put on an olive oil infused perfume. And put your best clothes on. And go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known. You're not strutting up all in there. And I'm Ruth. And I'm after you. Right? That's not how this is working. You go show up there. Don't let yourself known. Wait until he's finished eating and drinking. And he's getting ready for Thanksgiving nap. And notice where he lies down. And when he does, you walk over to him. And he's, pants and shirts were not a thing back then. Everybody wore robes. So he lays down on the threshing floor after working really hard. And basically you're in kind of a sleeping bag is what the attire was. And she basically says, you go over to him and you pull his garment up where his feet are sticking out and will get cold. And then you lay down at his feet and cover yourself up. And then she says, and then he will tell you what you should do. Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. Okay. So she went down to the threshing floor, did according to her mother-in-law had commanded. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, and he was to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. That would startle just about anybody. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Again, we're missing so much cultural stuff with this. But this is basically what Ruth just did.
Will you marry me? That's what Ruth just did. Ruth just did.
All of a sudden, Boaz jumps up and is like, what? Goes screaming out. No, that's not how this goes. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after younger men, whether poor or rich. In the ancient times, oftentimes in harvesting amongst cultures, there would be the men would go out and they would go to where they were processing the stuff, and then there would be prostitutes that would come and sell their wares amongst them, and this happened amongst all of the pagan peoples. And there's this sense of which Ruth, being a Moabite and a destitute woman and all of those things, could very well have just turned to that kind of a lifestyle to get through with life. But when she comes in, she doesn't come in as a woman that is flaunting what she has to offer, as though those things would be important to Boaz. She comes in a humble way, and she comes to this man, and when he awakes and asks who she is, she basically looks at him and she says, you are our kinsman redeemer. Would you marry me? There's everything about this screams, what? You have a wealthy, older, Jewish businessman who's being proposed to by a destitute Moabite peasant girl. And his answer is, maybe. Because he says, you've shown me this kindness. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative that is closer than I. In other words, there's somebody in the order that kind of gets first dibs on this. Remain this night, and when the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she did. And In verse 15, again he said, "Give me the cloak that is in your hand and hold it." And she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Again, he just blessed her with everything that he had to give, and he sent her away. Verse 18, as she comes back to Naomi and tells her everything that's happened, verse 18 says, "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" In other words, she knows that Boaz is an honorable man, and she knows that Boaz is not going to let this go undealt with. Chapter 4 is Act 4 of this drama, and it's Boaz at city court. He goes to the gate of the town, and he sees the close relative, and he says, "Come, sit, let's have a chat." So he comes and he sits, and they start drinking tea, and then Boaz says, "Hey, some of you other old guys, come here. I got some stuff I want you to listen to." And they come and they gather around. And Boaz begins to speak to him, and he says, in verse 3, he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it before those who are sitting there, or before those who are sitting here, and before the elders of the people. If you do not redeem it, or if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and after you, or and I am after you.' And so the man said, 'I will redeem it.'" Everybody who's watching the love flick right now is panicking because she's going to the wrong guy, right? That's every chick flick has that bend in it. And so the guy's like, "Buy some property? Sure, of course, yeah, of course I'll buy some property." And then Boaz, who's apparently a pretty smart guy, says, "Oh yeah, by the way, when you buy it, you got to marry the Moabite." "Wait, what? What?" Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." In other words, you're going to buy the land, but your offspring won't own it. Theirs will. It stays in their lineage. They still get to own it. And the guy goes, "I don't want to do that. That's no benefit to me. I don't want to marry the Moabite woman. That's not what I signed up for." And so he says to him, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance." In other words, my stuff would then belong to them. And he's afraid of that. He says, "Redeem it for yourself. You may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." So they do a funky exchange where they take off shoes and hand them to each other. Just a Middle Eastern thing. And they are together. And he tells the men that are there, "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the woman, or the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers, or that the court of the birth of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And they said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and like Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in all of this, in all of the land." And then they basically talk about the offspring that he has. So verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. And may he also be to you a restorer of life, and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons has given birth to him.'" This story is just a fun story. But there's a part about it that is so prophetic to us today. Again, we don't really feel the weight of what it was that Ruth came to Boaz for. Ruth came to Boaz as a beggar, offering nothing to him, nothing beneficial to him. In fact, her relationship to him would cost him greatly. Yet Boaz received her as a bride. From the first time that Boaz opens his mouth until the last words that he utters, his tone exudes compassion, grace, and generosity. The man who speaks to this Moabite field worker biblically becomes love in flesh, dwelling in front of her. He exhibits a grace that just doesn't make logical sense. I mean, it makes Hollywood success, right? That's what of course the rich guy is going to fall, but that's not the way that it worked back then, right? It just wasn't. From the natural perspective, the desired response was actually the least likely to occur. For her to look at him and say, "Would you marry me?" I mean, you expect the story to take this turn where he stands up and starts laughing at her and pointing at her, waking other people up to mock this, you know, this pauper that's coming before him. What are the chances that Boaz will wake up and in his groggy state notice that Ruth has covered herself with a bridal robe rather than the seductive garb of a prostitute, that he will understand when she introduces herself that he'll respond favorably towards her, overlooking the irregularities of the situation, a woman proposing to a man, a younger person proposing to an older, a field worker proposing to the field owner, and an alien proposing to a native, and that all of this would fulfill Naomi's words? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't logically make sense. It's a fun story. It's a nice story. But it doesn't seem like it should ever happen. Except we get the very end of Ruth. It's an odd book in the middle of all this. Like it's this love story in the middle of war. Why? Because at the very end of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David," as in King David, as in the one through whom Jesus would come. When we think about this story that shouldn't happen, it just shouldn't happen. It doesn't make any sense. Yet isn't it like God to take a story that just seems like it wouldn't make sense and show us that we come to Christ not simply as beggars, but as rebels. As those that the Scripture says that by our actions we actually offend God. We hate God with our actions. And He pursues us. The Maker speaks to the one made and says, "I have made you for me." And He redeems us as a bride. The bride of Christ. We come to Christ in repentance, and He receives us in redemption. The story of the kinsman redeemer is the picture of Christ, one who had to purchase by extreme cost to Himself those who could not do it for themselves. And He did it in exceeding grace. And in this story, it brought about David, who ultimately brought about Jesus. But for us, it points us to this picture of who is God. I listened to an interesting talk this past week. Every now and again, I'll see things online that talk about like evangelistic movements that are happening in our state, and there's this sense of like excitement You know, when people go, oh, there was this many people that got saved, and it's massive numbers. And I think if we tallied all of them together, like, there have been villages that have been saved like 17 times. Completely. The whole village. There's not a single person in there that doesn't follow Jesus in them. And any of you that have ever traveled to any of those places would go, no, I'm pretty sure I can count at least one or two, right? Why? Well, when the message that we always preach is, listen, there is a God who loves you, and you just need to say yes to Him. And they go, okay, I'm going to do that. But we fail to mention the reality that we actually are rebels against God. That we actually have sinned against a holy God. Sin's kind of an offensive thing to us. In fact, like, a lot of modern readers would find the whole book of Ruth, like, it's pretty sexist in a lot of ways. And they go, it's pretty offensive. Our sin is offensive before God. When we come to God in repentance, listen, He is under no obligation to forgive us. This past week we celebrated Thanksgiving. And it dawned on me in Thanksgiving that the opposite of thankfulness is not unthankfulness. It's actually entitlement. It's actually me saying, no, I deserve to have that, and so give it to me. What it does is it robs us of the joy, the reality of the good gift that we're given. This is what salvation is. When we don't understand repentance, when we don't understand what it means to look at God, who we have offended, and say, God, I see my sin the way that You see it, and I see that You are under every right to not love me. Do you see how offensive that would be to go like, God, well, of course God loves me. What's not to love about me? Right? In fact, actually, if we're doing that, we're actually Ruth approaching Boaz as a prostitute. Look at what I got to offer. You offended by that? I would be. And we prostitute ourselves when we come to God and say, God is lucky to have me. And look what I can get because of me. No. We come like Ruth, humbly before this man who, believe me, had already thought these things about Ruth. In his righteousness and look at the way that he interacted with her, his whole countenance towards her was love and drawing. But she came in humility. The act of salvation is twofold. It's always belief and repentance. It's always us seeing God for who He is and believing He is who He is and believing that He's sufficient. But it's also us seeing our sin in light of the way that God sees it. And if you have a question about what that looks like, just look at the cross. That's the picture of what God sees sin as, the brutality of it, the messiness of it, the penalty of it. And when we come in repentance, we come looking to this one that we don't deserve, and He gives us Himself. He is our Redeemer. And He becomes our brother. He adopts us as sons at great, great cost. So the story of Ruth, it's a great love story. The reason it's a great love story is because it's our story. Or at least I hope it is. If this morning you come to religion with a perspective of God owes me something, you're going to rob yourself of joy. But if you come to yourself, or if you come to Christ like Ruth came to Boaz, as a beggar, He'll receive you as a bride. He'll love you with an unconditional love that you can't even imagine. And you'll experience a joy in Him that's eternal. The message of Ruth is the message for us. We need Jesus. It's always been that message. And if this morning you've never realized that, I pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken that in you today. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for stories. You tell us stories because we like stories. God, would you tell us our story? Would you tell us our own story of how we have wandered away from you? In fact, we've been enemies of you. And would you show us what it is that you that it cost you to love us to yourself? Awake within us that realization, God. Remind us, those that may have been with you for a long time, the depth and the cost of your love. And God, maybe for the first time, would you awaken some people here to the reality of their need to repent and believe you, and by faith, trust in your sufficiency. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.